Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17. When I set my heart to know wisdom and to experience the affairs that are done on earth, though day and night there is no sleep for one's eyes, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot comprehend the work that is done under the sun. Inasmuch as a man labors to seek, he will not understand. Even if a wise man claims to know, he cannot grasp it.
Good morning. It's good to hear the good mornings. Sometimes you guys are just like already asleep before I get up here. That's not good. I hope everybody got a little announcement in our bulletin today about our Bible classes starting up here next Sunday morning. If you haven't been coming, this is a great time to start. Mike Ray is going to be teaching a class on the creation and fall of men and angels. And that's a pretty broad class and an interesting one about the creation of the world and universe and the fall and the need for redemption. Rob Kress is going to be taking up the second part of Romans. Emmett has been just finished teaching Romans 1 through 8. We really appreciate Emmett, our brother, for teaching that class the last two quarters. And Rob will be picking that class up and talking about the latter chapters, especially to get into application of the gospel of the transformed life. So please come and be a part of one of the Bible classes starting next Sunday morning. And we do want to wish our dear sister Lucia a happy birthday. We know you've had quite the weekend, and it's great to see your family around you here today. And we thank God for you and what you mean to us in our life and what you mean to the congregation. We're just glad for that special day that you've enjoyed. How smart are you? How smart are you? Are you average? Are you above average? You feel a little below average? When I was a kid, I remember feeling not very smart. I wasn't a very smart kid. I didn't do very well in school. I didn't try all that hard either, but I just wasn't really a bright kid. I wanted to be kind of smart. And as I got a little bit older, one of the things I really enjoyed doing was playing Jeopardy with my friend John Toomey. John lived across the street. He was 3 years older than me. And that was kind of how I measured smart. What could you score on Jeopardy? And about the only thing I did very well on, you might be able to guess, was Bible. It was like I could run the board on Bible. I'd like Bible for 100, Art, you know, and it was Art Fleming back in those days, the host, and I would buzz in real quick ahead of John and try to get the answer out. Because when it came to anything else, world history, geography, you know, capitals, you know, major, anything, rivers or whatever, John would just blow me away. You know, John was just really, really smart. I wasn't very smart, you know, but every once in a while you think maybe you just are a little bit smart. I was watching a 60 Minutes program a few Sunday nights ago. You know you're getting old when you watch 60 Minutes every Sunday night, and I'm now in that group. And they were talking about this large particle collider that is like 500 feet underground, running underneath parts of France and Switzerland, where they get these tiny little particles that I don't know what they are, and they make them go like lickety-split, like really fast in this thing, and then they bash into each other, and it's like, wow, wasn't that cool? And it teaches them all sorts of things. And I've got some things written down about what this does. It says, the collider will help answer some of the fundamental open questions in physics concerning the basic laws governing the interactions and forces among the elementary objects, the deep structure of space and time, and in particular, the interrelation between quantum mechanics and general relativity, where current theories and knowledge are unclear or break down altogether. I was very glad to hear that. They're going to answer these questions. Are the masses of elementary particles actually generated by the Higgs mechanism via electroweak symmetry breaking? Is that how it happens? I'm not sure. What are the nature and properties of quark gluon plasma? This goes on and on. This list, and I'm watching this, and the interviewers, oh, yes, yes. Like, come on. You couldn't possibly know what these guys are talking about. And I watched this segment, and it was all over, and I thought, I have no idea what they're talking about. I have no idea what this means. It's a really big collider. It's really special. They're all excited about it. Physicists, man, they're over the moon for this thing. And I'm thinking, as I'm watching the 60 Minutes program, you know, I'm not real smart. I'm not a very smart guy. I can't even pronounce the words that these people are using. But then you think, well, maybe you can't be smart, but maybe you can be wise. I mean, knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is another thing altogether. And my favorite definition of wisdom came to me from my brother Rod, who years and years and years ago said, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is this. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit and not a vegetable. And if you know that, you're pretty smart. But wisdom is knowing not to put a tomato in your fruit salad. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. That's what Rod taught me all these years together, and that's what Rod has led me to understand. I found it all over the internet. I thought it was your original idea. Knowledge is kind of like knowing what, but wisdom is knowing how and knowing why, and it's just a little bit deeper. And as the teacher in Ecclesiastes is looking for the meaning of life, after all, wisdom has got to be better than this other stuff he's been examining. I mean, wisdom must be more profitable than pleasure or accomplishment and work and all of these other different pathways that he's been going down, possessions and money. Surely wisdom has some value and is of some importance. And in fact, hasn't he told us wisdom is the very way, the very method that he's been using to try to discover the meaning of life? So maybe wisdom itself is the end. Maybe wisdom can discover and somehow is the meaning of life. But not surprisingly, as we come on each of these journeys, the teacher himself finds frustration even when it comes to wisdom. This is what he says about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also was a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I spent the last week with, among other folks, my granddaughter Rebecca. And after being in Rebecca's world for a few days, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to go back to that world? Wouldn't it be nice to go back to a world of innocence? Wouldn't it be nice to go back to a world where there's virtually no sorrow? Wouldn't it be nice to look at the world through what might be considered by others naive eyes, but at least innocent and idealistic eyes? How much do we gain through our knowledge and wisdom? The more we see how people are in the world, the more that we see the hurt that goes on in the world, the more that we see injustice and we think about these things and we probe them with our minds and we try to get to the, how much more vexation and sorrow comes because of wisdom. And the wise man himself recognizes this. As wisdom increases, so does sorrow. It's like wisdom doesn't solve the problems on this earth. Wisdom seems to create more, or at least highlight them or illuminate them before us. And as he goes on to say a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 13, then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. If you've been with us in our study, you know what he's about to bring up now, don't you? The same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. The teacher says, I guess it's better to be wise. I mean, at least you got eyes in your head. You can see where you're going. You're not going to fall into a pit before you. And the fool, he just goes along and doesn't even see the danger coming. But then he recognizes that one of those pits that's coming up in front of him is death. And as he contemplates that with his wisdom, he thinks, maybe it's better off to be a fool and not even to be thinking about that. What do I really gain? The fool is going to die, and I'm going to die. I'm the wisest guy that's ever been over Jerusalem, and I'm going to die just like the fool. And when the dust settles, nobody's going to remember any of us. We don't remember the philosopher any more than we're going to remember the beggar. Name the 10 greatest philosophers of the 20th century. Some of us may be able to come up with one. I don't know. Maybe none at all. We don't remember people. Tell me the difference between Aristotle and Socrates. You know, these are the great philosophers. These are great, but we forget. We forget, just like we forget everything else. And that's what the wise man says, the teacher. Look, the fool is going to die and I'm going to die. To him, that just doesn't seem right. How can wisdom not produce anything more than that? And not only does wisdom fail to discover meaning, he kind of gets to the point where he's wondering if he can even discover wisdom. In chapter 7, for example, verse 23, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? He's saying, I'm looking for it, and it's just nowhere to be found. And then as Russell read to us just a moment ago in chapter 8, verse 16, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. You can't find it. Not only is wisdom not the meaning of life, you can't really discover a complete revelation of wisdom. One of the philosophers of the last century and a historian by the name of Will Durant said this, our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. Our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. It's kind of what the teacher said. When you follow this thing down to its natural conclusions, it's like you realize that every endeavor that is fueled by human wisdom and human knowledge and human intellect is not going to discover what it's looking for, that it's going to end up being filled with sorrow, that the end of that search will be the death of the person who's making the search, and that ultimately it is not to be found. It cannot be discovered by human beings. It's beyond us. And it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, we don't hear anything different than that. The New Testament agrees that human wisdom is a failure. In fact, that human wisdom is foolishness. Now, why? Why is this the case? And it may be surprising in a sense, but it's the case because God designed it to be that way. God designed that man in his intellect and his wisdom and his cleverness could never on his own discover the meaning of life or true wisdom for life. And really, think about it. What if we, by our own cleverness, our own mental agility, our own intelligence, what if we could discover the source of all things and the meaning of all life and unlock the mysteries of human existence all with our own intellect and with our own reflection? I mean, we're arrogant enough as failures who can never discover those things. Think about if God would allow us to discover that on our own, we would never get over ourselves. We would never learn humility or reliance upon God or faith. You know, the church at Corinth They're right there in the middle of that Greek culture. And boy, they love their philosophers and they love their rhetoric. And they are really into this kind of stuff. And they could name the greatest philosophers of the last few generations. And they're wanting the church and they're wanting the gospel to be a part of that world. They're wanting to have a gospel and a message and a faith that will be like the Greek thinking and so forth and overpower the world with this amazing rhetoric and logic. And Paul talks to them and just says, guys, you missed the whole thing. That's not it at all. We turn back to where we began this morning, where Tim was reading to us a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. And notice particularly how God determined that we in our wisdom could not discover ultimate truths. He starts out by saying, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, now listen to this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God's saying, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God designed it this way. God determined that man by his own wisdom would never come to understand what God reveals through Jesus Christ. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this, the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Boy, God knows us so well, doesn't He? He catches us. He catches us in our wisdom. We think we're so bright. We think we're so smart. Man always thinks he's found the answer. He's unlocked the mysteries of life. He has all the answers. He's discovered the meaning for himself. But it always falls short. It never really answers. People are disappointed. No one discovers God. No one discovers transformation on their own. The true wisdom of God is something that's locked away in the cross of Jesus Christ. The last place anyone would think to look, anyone who's thinking in terms of the wisdom of this world, of great thinking and reflection and logic and rhetoric, the last place to look would be the cross. The cross. And yet Paul writes, continuing on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, we're not much different than the Corinthians were. People are pretty much the same, aren't we, throughout the ages. We, like them, we want to be smart. We want to make these discoveries. We care about them. And really, in and of itself, that's a good thing. We ought to have this curiosity. We ought to desire to know what life is all about and live our life accordingly. And yet, the way we sometimes go about it is just destined to failure. We employ our own intellect, our cleverness, our particle colliding, all these things that are good and can contribute to human knowledge and so forth, but they fall short. They're like us striving to understand, and it's almost like sometimes we're building this Tower of Babel of our knowledge and this pinnacle of knowledge and understanding, as if by being so great and so smart, we will be the masters of this world and of the fate of the things that are ahead. And yet, the centerpiece of wisdom, of true wisdom, isn't a man being nailed to a tree outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It's just you can hear God saying, I know you so well. You're looking, you're searching by your own wisdom. If you're really wanting to know what life is all about, if you're really wanting to understand the essence of life, it's found in my Son. It's found in what my Son did for you when He gave up His life for you to save you. And I know you want to unravel things on your own. I know there's a part of you that kind of wants to feel important and smart and illuminated. But the true meaning of life and the true wisdom of life is found in my Son's death for you on the cross. And still in the world, is that not foolishness? Is that not ridiculous? From a worldly point of view, from people who are looking to plumb the mysteries of life, they're saying, that's it? That's the heart of it all? That's where we find what life is all about? How can that possibly be? How can that have anything to do? And God is coming at this and telling us, look, if you want to discover true wisdom, if you really want to know the meaning of life, if you want to find it, if you want to enjoy it, if you want to experience it, the first thing you've got to do is to admit your inability on your own power to ever discover it. You've got to humble yourself and come before me and receive the wisdom that I reveal to you and embrace my wisdom, which is my Son dying for you to reconcile you back to me and to bring everything under His Lordship. That's the meaning of life. That's what I'm doing in this world. That's what I'm all about. I'm about redeeming the fallen and saving the lost and creating a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom of life and of light. That's what life is all about. And that's the message of the cross. Well, if we can't discover God's wisdom on our own, how do we get it? Well, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, by saying it's by being proclaimed. You've heard the gospel proclaimed. I came and proclaimed it to you, he says to the Corinthians, in weakness and with much trembling, so that it would be God's power that you would be responding to, and not my great speech or my rhetoric or my wonderful ways with words, but rather you would see the power in the cross of Jesus. And this isn't just information, Paul says. It's not just I'm imparting information to you. Because in fact, he goes on to say in verses 6 through 10 that this message of wisdom of the cross is hidden from people whose hearts are not open to faith. And yet it is revealed by God to those who open up their hearts to Him. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. So important for us to see this wisdom that will change our life, this wisdom that will give us fulfillment and purpose and direction and hope. This is a wisdom that is revealed to us by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand it, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's saying, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, first of all to reveal and then to open up your understanding, you and I cannot know this deep mystery of salvation in Christ and the wisdom of God for our life. Excuse me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to reveal God's wisdom to us. This is how God's Word makes an impact. I've mentioned this a couple of dozen times, but every time I read this passage, and I know I read it just recently because I can remember saying these same words just not too very long ago, so forgive me if it's a pretty quick repeat, but every time I read this passage, I think of my grandma, because my grandma had an eighth grade education, and yet my grandmother was so immersed in the Word of God all of her life, and so much a person in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. That over the course of her life, she was a woman who truly knew the wisdom of God and lived by the wisdom of God. She lived it out. It was real. It was powerful. Not because she was such an intellectual giant, but because her heart was open to truth. And she received that understanding. She had that spiritual understanding of God's Word. Sometimes I pick up a book written by some great academic, some scholar who spent their whole life in an intellectual and academic way. And some academics don't really, when they're studying the Scriptures, don't really come at it even from a point of faith. And that's maybe a minority, but there are some who don't. And you read, and they have all kinds of knowledge that they can open up to you, but there's something missing. There's some power that's missing. There's that spiritual wisdom that is often missing. Because this wisdom is not just something attained by us thinking real hard or studying real hard, and I'm certainly not making light of the need to be men and women of the Word and studying the Word, but there's another thing happening within us that's a part of the activity of God in our hearts and the working of the Spirit in our hearts that are yielded to Him. And this is how that knowledge becomes true wisdom and becomes powerful for us in our lives. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God reveals truth. God reveals His wisdom to the humble, to the open, to the dependent, to the submissive. It is a matter of a spiritual exchange that takes place in our hearts and in our minds as we study the Word of God. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And listen, just think about what he says here. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. See, this wisdom that we seek is not of our own making. It's not of our own conjuring, of our own intellectual cleverness. Paul prays that the Father of glory may give these Christians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God, and in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Do you hear this inner change that's taking place in a person's life? Taking in the Word of God and these spiritual truths isn't like studying math. It's not like just getting your history lesson and getting all the dates down. It's about inner transformation and change. It's God's truth and knowledge and wisdom isn't just a commodity to be acquired. It's something that changes us. It brings about enlightenment in our hearts so that we can know what is the hope to which God has called us? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? And Paul says, I want you to grasp this. I want this to be real to you. And I know the only way is that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you can grasp this and know this as you are encountered by the Word of the living God. And God's wisdom then changes us. It's not just information. It's not to be acquired simply for its own sake, but it changes the way we live. There's so many places where we read of this, but let me just read a couple of passages this morning. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And notice again how Paul is praying here for them to understand. He said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And why is he praying that they will be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding? Next verse, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Paul's saying, I want you to understand this. I want this knowledge and information to be in your heart, to become wisdom for your life, so that your life changes, so that you live in a manner that is pleasing to God, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. This is not just information, but it's the truth of God, the wisdom of God, that brings about a change in our life, that brings fruitfulness in our life, increasing us in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. This is a wisdom that makes us stronger, that helps us endure through trials. This is the wisdom of God, but it's a wisdom that's rooted in the suffering of Jesus on the cross for us and in His redeeming love for us. James says in James chapter 3, talking about this wisdom of God, in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See, the wisdom of God changes us. It changes our lives as we live out the cross in our lives. We become more like Jesus. We're shaped by the cross, by submission, by sacrifice, by service to others, by the surrender of our will to the will of God. And in coming to know Christ Jesus and Him crucified, and allowing the cross to be the model and the shaping power in our lives, we live out the wisdom of God. We come to know who we are. We live out our purpose. Just think of the people you know in this world. Think of the people you know that may not know the Lord. You know, people want to be smart. People want to figure it out. I think that's a good thing. Do you not want to know what the purpose of life is? Is it not a good thing for people to want to know what is the meaning of life? What is it real? What is ultimate reality? And then how can I live in such a way that my life fits into that and my life has purpose and meaning? It's good that people want to know this. It's a wonderful thing that people want to know the meaning and the purpose of life. That is virtuous. But so often, it's where people are looking to find the answer to that. And that's what this book has been all about. The teacher says some people are looking to their work. They're looking to their accomplishment. They're looking to their career, which may be a wonderful work and a great thing that they're doing in their life, but it's not going to give them the meaning and the purpose of life. It's not the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ crucified. And we know people, some who are, they just want to enjoy their life, wanting to have some pleasure and some enjoyment, and not necessarily in some excessive way where they're just doing things to feel good. I'm just talking about people who, they want to have a good life. They want to spend time with friends. They want to go places and do things. And of course, those are good things. But you don't discover the essence of who you are and what your life is meant to be. For some people, it's just, well, I just want to be a good person. That's a great thing. But being good just in and of itself, apart from understanding your Savior, isn't the meaning of life. We go down all these different roads of accomplishment and piling up money or possessions according to whatever budget we may be able to live by. And sometimes people just are just trying to get through life and maybe don't spend a whole lot of time reflecting on the meaning of life and are pretty sure they haven't found it. All people that we know who don't know the Lord, they need to hear the good news. Jesus Christ crucified for them. So that they can see what life is really all about. It is so short. It's so brief. We're here for such a small amount of time. And what really matters from God's perspective is the salvation of mankind. Is of everyone coming to know salvation through Jesus Christ. That's His eternal purpose. That's why He sent Jesus, to bring about salvation, to bring about this kingdom that will be eternal, in which God and the Son and the Spirit are glorified. And when you know that, when you've come into the Word of God and God has revealed that to you and opened up your heart to truly lay hold of it, then you finally know what life is all about. That life is about God. The teacher sort of gets there, doesn't he? He just doesn't have the full picture. Fear God and keep His commandments. He's on the right track when he gets there, isn't he? That's really what it's about. It's coming to know who God is, coming to see Jesus Christ. Because when you come to the foot of the cross, if you can just sit there and stop and consider what God is revealing to you in that moment, you'll discover truly what life is about. Everything comes together there. Because at the cross, you see the love of God. You see His grace that has been unending coming after us. You see our sin and why we fall so short and why our thinking and wisdom is destined to come up short. And we see there displayed for us to view the love of God, the good news of salvation, an invitation into the kingdom of God, where now our lives have meaning and purpose as we share that good news with others, to let them know who their Creator is, to lead them to Him through their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we find the essence of life. And when you find that, all these other things we've been talking about, they all have their proper place. The collider over there, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. What we do in our life, the things that we enjoy, those are, everything may have its time and its place, but only when it starts with what is most important. And the wisdom of God is simply this, that His Son Jesus Christ came to this world and was nailed to a cross because of His boundless love for you. And He longs to save you and redeem you and welcome you into fellowship with the Father. And when you and I step into that reality and embrace that meaning, what a blessed life. What a life filled with gratitude and significance. Not because of us, but because of our Lord and Savior who gave Himself for us. And today, if you're searching for meaning, if you're searching for hope, if you're trying to discover what life is all about or who you are or where you fit in, we just want to point you to the Scriptures and say, it's got to start with Jesus and who He is and what He did for you. We'd encourage you to continue that journey of faith if you're just starting. If we can answer any questions as you're studying the Word of God, or maybe today you're ready to put Him on in baptism, to claim Him, to bow before Him as Lord, to confess Him as the Son of God. Come and be obedient to the gospel. And if there's anybody here in the family that's maybe you just kind of gotten off track in your own life and you realize I've got to come back to what's at the center, come to the Lord. Take that step toward Him. He is the meaning of life. Let's stand together as we sing.